Andrew Murray in his message, chapter 21, The Attainability of Holiness. Sanctify them by thy truth. John 17:17. A soul without holiness is like a diamond without luster. Turnix. Never can the hearer who were present forget a striking incident during the Holiness Convention in Pietermaritzburg, which Andrew Murray was conducting, taking for his text, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." 1 John 3:5. He suddenly lifted up his watch and said, "This is designed and made as an instrument to tell the time. It may be beautiful as an ornament, valuable as a piece of metal. But if it does not tell me the time, it has failed altogether in the object for which it was manufactured and sold. In like manner, the Son of God, eternal, co-equal with the Father, was manifested in time in a human form, and in that form, human, made a complete propitiation for sin, with the purpose of removing it. He may be beautiful in his immaculate character as an example, and admirable in his miraculous deeds, and useful as a teacher sent from God. But if he does not remove sin from us, he fails altogether in the one supreme sovereign purpose, for which he became incarnate and poured out his blood unto death." After using this illustration, it was easy for him to point to the possibility and necessity of holiness from the divine side, and consequently the obtainability on our part, that the divine intention was not only the removal of the guilt of sin, but its presence also. He had already shown the Christian Church in his first English volume, Abide in Christ, which at once established him as a leading teacher in the deep things of God. The chief object of writing this manual was to establish the converts of the revival of 1860. There, a whole chapter is devoted to showing that St. John taught the actual subjective taking away of sin from the believer's life. If then, as we have seen in the preceding section, that it is the effectual prayer of the righteous which availeth much, if, as Andrew Murray says, there is a life that can pray, our transition from considering the practice of prayer to seek the whole highway of holiness is most natural and necessary. And if we seek instruction, we shall find that our author has already provided an abundance of books on this already important theme. There is sanctification, the spiritual life, the second blessing, the two covenants, holy for God, and in Dutch, the better life, the godly life, the power of Jesus' blood. We select only five: holy in Christ, be perfect, the holiest of all, the power of Jesus' blood, and humility. But even of these, we can only make a superficial study, sufficient, however, to show that this sanctification is what the Lord our God doth require of all without distinction, for without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Taking them in the chronological order, we begin with Holy in Christ, which was published soon after with Christ in the School of Prayer. And like it is divided into 31 chapters to be read daily through the month. They are entitled Thoughts on the Calling of God's Children to be Holy as He is Holy. They are not sweet meditation to please and to soothe the soul, which like so many daily portions leave the soul fed and comforted in its sloth and sin. They are thoughts which we have to ponder. They are truths by which we are urged to be sanctified. If we compare this book with the latter one, the holiest of all, we shall find resemblances and yet considerable differences. The same thoughts are in both, but in the latter they are expounded and matured. The chapter, The Way into Holiness, for example, seems to have supplied the germ of the holiest of all. The difference appears in the arrangement, for in the latter book we have 130 short chapters instead of the daily portion. Then the style is quite changed. Here is the fever for the preacher growing in the exposition of the teacher. Like the writer to the Hebrews, he says, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation." There is the most passionate entreaty to advance like Joshua, saying, "Let us go up. We are well able to possess the land." It is this passion for the reader's sanctification that animates him from the truest eloquence. Philon says in his Dialogue Concerning Eloquence, "In order to make a lasting impression on people's minds, we support their attention by moving their passions." And he quotes Plato as saying, "The oration that moves the passions of the hearers is true eloquence." Applying this test, it must be said that in this book, his ripest, richest, and most spiritual expositions are enforced by the noblest of eloquence. Dr. Denny highly commends the book as holding a unique place among commentaries on the Epistle to the Hebrews, of which it is an accurate exposition as well as devotional study. The analysis at the beginning is admirable and most useful to the reader. It was a saying of Richard Baxter that illumination is the first step to sanctification. The value of his first book, Holy in Christ, is this, that it illuminates the mind on this profound subject of holiness in God and in man. The notes at the end show that what is really meant by holiness is not so easily comprehended. Many theological writers are quoted, mostly continental. One English divine, Howell, author of The Living Temple, his name is spelled H-O-W-E, is referred to as saying, the divine holiness is the most perfect pulchritude, that's P-U-L-C-H-R-I-T-U-D-E, the ineffable and immortal pulchritude that cannot be declared by words or seen by eyes. It is the very luster and glory of his other perfections. What, then, must be the vitiated taste, the total depravity of man, the creature, who can see no beauty, that he should desire him in his glorious being, his creator and redeemer? There is another note which explains the meaning of the word holy in Hebrew and Greek. To refer only to the Greek, Creamer shows in his lexicon of the New Testament Greek that the word H-A-G-O-S is an entirely biblical idea, and that the scripture concept of God's holiness is diametrically opposed to all the Greek notions. The very word and thought of holiness we owe distinctly to Revelation. Is not this the reason that though God has so distinctly called his people holy ones, the word holy has so little entered into the daily language and life of the Christian church? It may seem something like a digression in the foregoing notes to have inquired into the essential nature of divine holiness, but to repeat Baxter's aphorism, illumination is the first step in sanctification. We must understand what the pattern is before we can imitate it. Be ye holy, for I am holy, like as he who has called you is holy. There is not one standard of holiness for God and another for man, writes Dr. Murray. The nature of light is the same, whether in the sun or a candle, and so the nature of holiness remains unchanged, whether it be in God or man in whom it dwells. The command, as it issues from the throne of God, be ye holy, is as imperative as the law of Sinai, thou shalt not kill, and as unalterable as the nature of God. And the sinful soul would sink to the bottomless pit of despair if God, who demands, were not the God who provides. Give what thou commandest, said Augustine, and command what thou wilt. And if we pass to the second chapter, entitled God's Provision for Holiness, we shall discover that the thing which is impossible to man is possible to God, who has found in Christ the ransom to save man from going down to the pit. To the very men of Corinth, once so debased, Paul writes, ye are holy in Christ Jesus. And Andrew Murray says, in these two expressions, holy in Christ, we have perhaps the most wonderful words of the Bible. The expression in Christ implies two moral facts. First, the act of faith by which the soul lays hold of Christ, and secondly, the community of life contracted by means of this faith. The limb has the same life as the head, and the branch as the vine. And this, and nothing less than this, expresses our vital, intimate relation with Christ, who is the life indeed. The chapter on holiness and faith brings out this truth by showing how the believing soul is to appropriate in personal experience gradually and unceasingly for the need of each moment, all which is treasured up in Christ Jesus, so that the man is rich in faith, as well as rich in Christ, and is not like a man having wealth in a distant bank while living here like a pauper in utmost need. In Christ, we see that the path to perfect holiness is perfect obedience. The holiness of God is death to all that is in contact with sin. In Christ's crucifixion, he reveals the law of sanctification. Holiness is the full entrance of our will into God's will, or rather, holiness is the entrance of God's will to be the death of our will. Obedience is not holiness, which is something higher, but obedience is indispensable to holiness. It cannot exist without it. These detached extracts will show that the object of holiness must become subjective, and like righteousness be imparted as well as imbued. And there are two chapters, one, holiness and redemption, and the other, holiness and blameless, which insists that the truth must be held in righteousness of life, or it becomes the very virtuous delusion and the most fatal danger. Only holiness brings the assurance and enjoyment of redemption. If I am seeking to hold redemption on lower grounds, I may be deceived. If I become unwatchful or careless, I should tremble at the very thought of trusting to redemption apart from holiness as its objects. For I am the Lord that bringeth you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. W.C. Burns, the great Scotch preacher, whose apostolic mantle seems afterwards to have fallen on him, and whose Bible and cloak it was young Andrew's honor to carry to his wonderful meeting in Aberdeen, once exclaimed in his pulpit, "Ah, the soul that has washed its filthy garments in the stream of Calvary is careful how the remedy is used." And let it be added that the soul that seeks ardently to possess God's holiness will be careful to avoid the reproach cast upon frequenters at holiness conventions, as they are not careful to adore the doctrine of God in all things. For this reason, the chapter Holiness and Blameless is written, which shows that the very words to express the faultlessness of the Lamb of God are to be applied to his followers, that you may be blameless and harmless as the sons of God. Forgetting this, a man intent on discovering the secret of holiness from the divine side may be tottering faults, which all around can see. There have been such saints, holy yet hard, holy but distant, holy but sharp in judgment of others, holy but men around set unloving and selfish. If this be true, it is not the teaching of Holy Scripture which is to blame. Selfishness and holiness are irreconcilable. To love God and man is to be holy. In the intercourse of daily life, holiness can have its simple and sweet beginnings and its exercise. So, in its highest attainment, love is made perfect. A beautiful study of his book, Humility as the Beauty of Holiness, should be made in this connection. The prefix of this anointed booklet opens with this sentence, "There are three great motives that urge us to humility. It becomes me as a creature, as a sinner, as a saint." The 12 chapters which follow show how it must manifest itself in each of these three relations. First, humility is the glory of the creature as such, whether sinless seraph or unfallen man. The second chapter, Humility, the Secret of Redemption, traces our need to the first Adam, who by sin corrupted the race at its very root with it, that most terrible of all sins and curses, the poison of Satan's own pride. As surely as pride came from the first, so the new life of humility, which overmasters it, must come from the second Adam, our Redeemer. Humility is the only soul in which the graces grow. In the Redeemer himself, humility shines resplendently in his incarnation, the death on the cross, his ascension, and even now as the Lamb on the throne. In the seventh chapter, Humility and Holiness, the writer uses words that probe the wound and make the sincere soul winch with pain, lest it be deceived. The one infallible test of our holiness will be our humility before God and men that marks us. Humility is the boom and the beauty of holiness. On the other hand, the chief mark of counterfeit holiness is its lack of humility. Every seeker after holiness needs to be on his guard, lest unconsciously what was begun in the spirit be perfected in the flesh, and the pride creep in where its presence is least suspected. John Fletcher, Vicar of Malady, is perhaps the best, purest human illustration that these two qualities, holiness and humility, can be perfectly joined together. His contemporaries spoke of him as the most unblameable man seen in Europe, as an eminent saint, as unearthly a being as can be traced, as unearthly a being as could tread the earth, as perhaps the most holy man since the apostolic age. And Dr. Elder Cumming, in his book, Holy Men of God, concludes his sketch by saying, "Perhaps a holier man never stood in English pulpit, and yet acknowledges that eminent humility was the most conspicuous trait in his beautiful character. Let all teachers of holiness, whether in the pulpit or on the platform, and all seekers of holiness, whether in closet or convention, take warning. There is no pride so dangerous, because none so subtle and insidious as the pride of holiness. And again, O brethren, let us beware, unless we make with each advance in what we think holiness the increase of humility our study. We may find that we have been delighting in beautiful thoughts and feelings, in solemn acts of consecration and faith, while the only sure mark of the presence of God, the disappearance of self, was all the time wanting. Come and let us flee to Jesus and hide ourselves in Him, until we be clothed upon with His humility. That alone is our holiness. None can deny that at least this teacher of the higher life, this prominent leader of the holiness movement, although so conspicuous in the esteem of the churches, was enabled by God's grace to escape the danger of which He warns us, and to amplify in public and private life a grace of humility which He so highly enthralls. Indeed, audiences in Europe and America were as much impressed by His meek and lowly deportment as they were enthralled by His impassionate utterances. Even His severest critics admired His Christ-like bearing in hearing and replying to their needless objection to this teaching. As the tree that bears most fruit bends lowest and almost breaks under its own weight, so the holier He grew in advancing years, and the more famous He became, the humbler He appeared, and the more His very face shone with the glory within. Here, for example, is a letter written at the advanced age of 86, the very last received only 5 months before His departure. In speaking of the new edition of His message, the full blessing of Pentecost, He says, I forget almost what I have written, adding, I too have still much to learn. We have been told that on his 80th birthday, Andrew Murray, with all his fire unquenched and vigor unabated, preached with a most appropriate text. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. Psalms 71, verse 18. God has abundantly answered that prayer, and even before it was uttered, God had begun to answer it in the already written book, the holiest of all. And, in some respects, perhaps the best of His writings, were all our excellent. The inception of it was due to the ministerial conference at Somerset West, 1891, where He shows what is the divine strength for Christian weakness and the cure of what looks like an incurable malady, judging from its prevalence and permanency in the Christian church. To deal with it in the apostolic day, the epistle to the Hebrews was written, and because there is the same tendency today to decline, to decay, and to depart from the living God, its message is needed still. The particular truth unfolded here is God's own specific for this terrible heart failure. The heavenly truth about the glory and ministry of our God, our great high priest, would make heavenly people. Holy brethren, partakers of our heavenly calling, let us consider Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession, reminding us that the word consider originally meant the contemplation of the stars by the astronomers. He says, let our study of the glory of Christ in this epistle be in the spirit of worship, let all tend to make us fall down in adoring worship. It is said that a young artist entered the cathedral in Antwerp to study Rubens' masterpiece, The Descent from the Cross, and he stood before it absorbed until the sun began to decline. There he found by the adventurer, who told him it was time to depart, to which he natively replied, Sir, I was only waiting until these holy men had finished taking his body down from the cross. Oh, if one can study so intently a work of art on the pictorial representation of the dead Christ, what ought to be our adoring and absorbing contemplation of the living exalted Son, who appears now in the presence of God as our high priest, wearing the garments of beauty and glory, perfect humanity and perfect divinity. The insight, says Andrew Murray, into the more abundant glory, the divine all-surpassing greatness of His salvation, is what will compel me to give up all to buy the pearl of great price. Let us turn to the booklet he wrote with the title, Be Perfect, wherein he unfolds verse by verse the true scriptural teaching from Genesis to the Epistle of John, showing undisputedly that there is on earth what God calls the perfection of His child. Space will not allow, as was intended, to give a summary of that inspiring booklet which first appeared in the South African Pioneer as a series of meditations and which should be read without prejudice and with meekness, enough here to quote words which may fittingly prepare us to study in the right attitude the perfection, truth, which this epistle is designed to teach. Let us go on to perfection. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Unto the church is seen prostrate before God seeking this blessing, Christian perfection, as her highest good. It will be no small wonder if the very word perfection, instead of being an attraction and a joy, is a cause of apprehension and anxiety, of division and offense. It is in this posture and in no other that a prostration and adoration, while we chant our T-E-D-E-U-M, Thou art the King of glory, O Christ, Thou art the everlasting Son of the Father, that we can learn what Christ's ministry within the veil is, and how He can lead us into the holiest of all and keep us there. Starting then with the divinity of Christ as the rock of which we rest, for which this epistle opens, we are told by our author. It is in virtue of His divinity that He effected a real cleansing, a putting away of sin, that He can actually communicate the divine life in us, that He can enter into our innermost being and dwell there. If we would but believe that Christ the Son is God, is Jehovah the Eternal One, the Creator, how He would make our inner life the proof of His almighty power. The deeper our insight into the true Godhead of our Lord Jesus Christ, His perfect oneness with God, the more confident shall we be that He will, with the divine power, make us partakers of His work, His life, His indwelling. This is the great salvation which we dare not neglect, lest we drift away. There are too many Christians, he says, who see in Christ only the fulfillment of what Aaron typified. Christ's death and blood are very precious unto them. They do seek to rest their faith upon them, and yet they wonder that they have so little of the peace and joy, of the purity and power which the Savior gives, and which faith in Him ought to bring. The reason is simple, because Christ is only their Aaron, not their Melchizedek. They do believe indeed that He ascended to heaven and sits upon the throne of God, but they have not seen the direct connection of this with their daily spiritual life. They do not count upon Jesus working in them in the power of the heavenly life. They do not know their heavenly calling with the all-sufficient provisions, with its fullness, fulfillment in them, secured in the heavenly life of their priest king. And as a consequence of this, they do not see the need for giving up the world to have their life and walk in heaven. The cross proclaims the pardon of sin. The throne gives power over sin. The cross with its blood sprinkling is deliverance from Egypt. The throne with its living priest king brings us into the rest of God with its victory. And therefore, I cannot urge my reader too earnestly to enter fully into the infinite difference between the two orders of the ministries of Aaron and Melchizedek. One characteristic difference of vast importance is indicated by the phrase, the power of an endless life, an indissoluble life, indissoluble life. Life is contrasted with law, the oldest system with the new. Generation after generation, the Aaronic priest appeared and departed through death, having performed merely isolated acts of service at the altar and all external to the worshiper. These precious words, endless life, are the key to the higher life. They show how He breathes into us His own life, and He works in us in the power of an endless life that is strong and healthy, because it is His own life from heaven, an endless, indissoluble life that never needs a break or interruption, because it is the life of eternity, the life that is maintained in us by Him who is a priest forever, a priest who abideth continually. If the reader gazes upon this life as upon a lofty ideal, beautiful but unobtainable, he will argue he is not morally bound to obtain it. For as Professor Upham shows in his Interior Life, a real classic in holiness literature, it is really unphilosophic to urge us to do in the Christian life what is actually impossible. Here we are reminded by Dr. Murray that it is a divine obligation imposed upon all, for he says, it is not a question of some higher privilege which you are free to object or accept or reject. It is not left to your choice, O believer, whether you will receive the fullness of the blessing which the Holy Ghost offers. To quote also from the book, Be Perfect, in the church of today, it is to be feared that the great majority of believers have no conception of their calling to be perfect. They have not the slightest idea that it is not only their duty to be religious, but it but to be an eminent religious, as full of grace and holiness as it is possible for God to make them. Why is this so? It may be asked, to quote from Marshall's Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, which Dr. Murray translated into Dutch, holiness in this life is absolutely necessary to salvation, not only as a means to an end, but as a noble necessity and as part of the end itself. For one answer, at least, we quote once more the holiness of all as follows. The necessity of daily sinning, the impossibility of living for one day without actual transgression, is such a deeply rooted conviction, and there is such confidence that God's Word teaches it, that the mind cannot for a moment enter into what the Word has said of the radical difference between the Old Covenant and the New in this respect. The confounding of the freedom with any sinful tendency and freedom and the power of Christ indwelling from actual sinning, even with the sinful tendency still remaining, is so universal that every attempt to press home the promise of the law written in the heart in its contrast to the Old Testament life is regarded as dangerous. The wonderful promise is leveled down to the ordinary Christian life, and entrance through the rent veil into the holiest of all is postponed to another world. It is evident from these words that Andrew Murray still held what is considered the orthodox teaching of a remaining sinful tendency, but also he held it as quite compatible with this, a freedom from actual sinning. In Dr. Smellie's Life of Evan Hopkins, the Keswick leader, he shows us how Bishop Moule, that's M-O-U-L-E, then canon, assured a friend that since the higher life had come to him, he thought he could sincerely pray with hope of answer. Vouchsafe, O Lord, to keep us this day without sin. It is when we come to study carefully what Andrew Murray says about the infinite energy and efficiency of the precious blood, and here it seems his profoundest, most original teaching comes out, that we can understand how Christ can save unto the uttermost. If the blood be to us what it is to God, the boldness which God meant it to give will fill our hearts. The more we honor the blood and its infinite worth, the more will it prove its mightiest energy and efficiency in opening heaven to us and in us, giving us in divine power the real living experience of what entrance into the holiest is. If entrance into the holiest is so inexpressibly desirable, it is of the first and utmost importance that we should understand clearly where the holiest is and what is meant by entering and dwelling there. Briefly, it is a spiritual state of uninterrupted fellowship with God rather than a place. It is a condition, a sphere, where the sanctified soul dwells in close communion and fellowship with God. It was in the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah dwelt, and to enter it now, the veil is rent, means, according to St. John, to dwell in God and God in us. Andrew Murray's conception is that the threefold division of the temple may, in a sense, represent 3 degrees of Christian experience. There are the outer court Christians who see the blood as sacrifice. There are those in the holy place who also serve, but there are a third class consisting of those who, aspiring after God's best, understand what that wonderful saint said, "The Lord shows me, and more than ever, that I must be made holy before death." After I have lived, says someone, for 13 years in the holy place, seeking to serve God there, it pleased him who dwelt between the cherubim to call me to pass through the veil and to enter the holiest of all through the blood of Jesus. Here are 2 things specified, through the veil and through the blood, and we dare not disjoin them nor confuse them. To speak first of the veil, what is that? The veil that separated man from God, from the flesh, human nature under the power of sin. Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh and dwelt with us outside the veil. Through the rent veil of his flesh, his will and life as yielded up to God in death, he entered into the holiest, and this is the way he dedicated for us. It is the same way for us, sacrifice and death. Whosoever accepts his finished work, accepted with what constitutes its spirit and power. It is for every man as his master to put away sin by the sacrifice of self. In the addresses delivered in America, published under the title, The Spiritual Life, he speaks about a second conviction of carnality, the flesh, which conviction comes to every Christian earnestly seeking holiness, just as the conviction of guilt comes to the soul crying out for salvation. Absolute surrender, the title of Dr. Murray's addresses delivered in England, is still God's ultimatum to the soul. But no amount of self-denial, no entire consecration, although both are essential, will bring the soul into the holiest. These only make it possible for the eternal Spirit to work in us, even as He empowered the Blessed Son to offer Himself on the cross, and He works in us through the blood, and we enter by it, as our exalted forerunner and complete sacrifice entered into heaven itself through His own blood. It is the cleansing of sin God insists on, in a desire so intense that He gave His Son to die for it. To live in God's presence and fellowship, two things must be clear. The thought of sin must be put away out of God's heart, and the love of sin out of our heart. This double work is done by the blood. Let us seek to cultivate large thoughts on what the blood has effected and can effect. The strange fascination, the irresistible attraction that word has is not without reason. There is no word in Scripture in which all theology is so easily summed up. In earth and heaven, in each moment of our life, in each thought and act of worship, this word reigns supreme. There can be no fellowship with God but in the blood and the death of His blessed Son. Well may the newborn soul sing in its rapture, the soul which is but the echo of the harpers harping with their harps. Covered is my unrighteousness, nor spot of guilt remains in me, while Jesus' blood through earth and skies, mercy, free boundless mercy, cries. And nothing shall be said to dim the glory of that blood as the objective propitiation in the government of God and as the sole and only substitute for the guilty sinner. But what must be said, and not to lessen, but to magnify its surpassing efficiency, is this, that it is necessary to see and to show that the pardoned soul needs to be purified, and that the blood of the everlasting covenant has assured the threefold blessing. Sin forever put away, the law written on the heart, and fellowship with the Holy God, the joy of His people, and that blood, says Anne de Murray. Such is its efficiency. Heavenly cleansing power can keep the soul clean so that no sin can touch us, whereby we lose our fellowship with the Father. And again, when the Holy Ghost comes into the heart with power, He applies the blood in a power far beyond what we can think or understand. Never, said the saintly John Smith, have I felt a greater need of the blood of Jesus than now, and never have I been enabled to make a greater use of it. Now, the holiest with boldness, we may enter in, for the open fountain cleanses from all sin. It is perhaps well for us at this stage to review the lessons we have so far learned as a mountaineer. We'll pause and measure the height he has reached and review the scenery he has passed through. We have come, then, to understand that there is what may be termed perfection truth unfolded in this epistle, that it all centers in the person and ministry of our great high priest, or our Melchizedek, in the holiest of all. Three things are said of him, that he entered once for all into the holiest, and that he entered through his blood, and that he continues to apply his blood by his Spirit to his holy brother. Our study of these deep truths is not to leave our hearts as unaffected as the study of the higher mathematics leaves the student's conscience and will unmoved by his sublime calculations. It is feared that many read their Bible without understanding that the end and issue of reading is to make us holy. The knowledge of the mysteries of God, of the highest spiritual truth, cannot profit us. We have no capacity for receiving them, except in our inward life is given up to receive as ours the perfection with which Jesus was perfected. When this disposition is found, the Holy Spirit will reveal to us that Christ hath perfected forever in the power of the endless life those who are sanctified. This quotation is taken from Be Perfect, and the meditation which deals with the charge to press on to perfection. It is therefore not deeper knowledge, but a higher life, for heavenly calling, the power of the indissolvable life that we are to experience and to experience even while we are on earth. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. The holiest of all is not only a place where the Savior has entered for us, it is a spiritual state, which before death a sanctified can enter and remain there until death. It is entered by the blood applied through specific faith, and it is entered by one defined, marked, and well-remembered crisis, which may be expressed as entire consecration, or the baptism of the Spirit in fire, or the fullness of faith. John Bunyan seems to have described it as the Delectable Mountains, although he made the mistake of deferring it too much towards the end of the Pilgrim's Progress to the Celestial City. God's plan is that soon after conversion, the sooner the better, we should enter in. Payson, the godly minister, declared that even in the midst of his excruciating bodily sufferings, his soul was happy in God, and that he could date his letter, according to his spiritual experience, from the Delectable Mountains and the land of Bila. Dr. Murray tells us in Aids to Devotion of a lady who sought and found the fullness of blessing and retained it, and who, when a minister said to her, "But you cannot always live in the mountain," replied, "Yes, you can, for I am always living there." Others have realized on earth the fulfillment of the promise, "Thy sun shall no more go down." In a remarkable book which relates truthfully the deeper experiences of famous Christians, such as Madame Guyon, Pilon, George Fox, Wesley, Whitfield, Fletcher, Christmas Evans, Bramwell, General Booth, Moody, Dr. Gordon, A.B. Earle, Havergal, and others, it is made abundantly clear from their own testimony and the fruits that followed this experience that they, after their conversion, sooner or later by a definite crisis, as marked as a birth or a death or a marriage, passed into a new state and experience, a new relation to Christ and the Holy Spirit, and a new appreciation, apprehension, and application of all cleansing power of the blood to cleanse and to keep clean. From all these witnesses so illustrious and reliable, we call up one whose name is a household word, whose sacred songs have been sung in the Church of God everywhere in rapturous strains. We mean Frances Ridley Havergal. Her deeper experience is selected because it furnishes a concrete example of the wondrous power of the blood of the Lamb, which Andrew Murray considered to be the special teachings of the Epistle to the Hebrews. How much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse? Before asking Frances Ridley Havergal to relate her vivid experience of the purifying, transforming effect of the Redeemer's blood on her heart, life, and service, the reader ought to be introduced to one more book by Andrew Murray on the subject of holiness, namely, The Power of the Blood of Jesus, which contains 20 addresses on this transporting theme. As we learn from his introduction, it was his voyage to Europe, 1882, that he meditated much on the expression, "There is power in the blood," and his memory recalled the popular hymn in which words were repeated again and again, "There is power in the blood, it washes me white as snow." The more he meditated, the more he inquired in the spirit of prayer, "What is this power, and why has it this power?" And the following year, on his return, he decided to give the answer to the question in a series of 15 addresses delivered to the Dutch church during a season of preparation for Easter, corresponding to what is otherwise called Lent. 5 other addresses were subsequently added, and the whole published in the Kerkbond, the magazine of the Dutch church. Just think of the intellectual concentration and spiritual illumination, the richness of thought and freshness of language sustained to the very end of 208 pages on one truth only, that the spiritual experimental power of the blood is absolutely necessary for the soul's conscious and joyous fellowship with God. The chapter on redemption through blood deals with its necessity because of sin, which entails God's wrath on the sinner and prevents his fellowship with a thrice holy God. Cleansing through the blood is the title of the 4th chapter. The initial grace of pardon prepares the soul for the sanctification subjective which God provides. In this chapter, the language is most unequivocally as to the marvelous efficiency of the blood on the surrendered heart and will. For example, take the following sentences, kindly translated for this section. The conscious purged by the blood witnesses to nothing less than an entire and full surrender. At the slightest stumbling, the soul finds immediate restoration and cleansing. The heart can be kept each moment under the protection, the cleansing and sanctifying blood, the power of the blood. Sinful lusts and desires are destroyed. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. The blood works its spiritual heavenly power in the soul. Purity of heart must be the mark of each child of God because it is the indispensable condition of fellowship and the enjoyment of his salvation. Cleansing from sin is only the preparation for holiness, which is the full blessing the blood brings in. The 7th chapter, the indwelling of the holiest by the blood, may have been in the author's mind the anticipation and introduction to this latter and greater work, the holiest of all. with his profound theology and exalted spirituality. Two sentences from this chapter must suffice. When the blood of Christ works with power, there always follows death to self. The flesh must be offered up and given up to death. These thoughts, as we have seen, are worked up more thoroughly and consistently in the holiest of all, and it may be advisable to explain here to those who think it is too fanciful and transcendental to think of the life in the holiest as a present earthly experience, that this same explanation is given by the author of The Real Christian, who has one chapter entitled The Holiest of All. He says the holiest of all was God's special place of abode. In real Christianity, this abode is in the Holy Spirit transferred to the believer. He quotes with approval Andrew Murray's book and Dean Alford's commentary, which says, materially we are yet in the body, but in the spirit we are in heaven. Before Miss Havergal passed into this deeper experience, she had had an unmistakable conversion, leading to a life of entire devotion to her Savior and continual service for Him unchecked by any deviation from the path of righteousness or backsliding to sloth, worldliness, or sin. Still, she longed for a deeper, richer, fuller experience. In her Gleams and Glimpses, she wrote, "Oh, to be filled with the Holy Ghost." Once she wrote, "Oh, that He would indeed purify me and make me white at any cost." And again, "I wait for the hour when He will reveal Himself to me more directly," according to John 14:21. And by a crisis as distinct as her conversion, she passed into this second experience of grace. And her journals and letters, a rich heritage for the Church of God, show us what intimate communion she enjoyed with the Triune God, whom she adoredly loved until her very body was overwhelmed with that speechless awe that dares not move. At length, the long look for experience came and lifted her whole life into perpetual sunshine. The sunless ravens were forever past. She could now sing, "Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace." What was it brought this transformation? It was a little booklet sending forth the fullness of Jesus. She read its contents in the letter of her correspondence explaining the power of the blood to cleanse from all sin. To this she sent a joyous reply, "I see it all, and I have the blessing." She saw it as a flash of electric light. She remembered the place, Winterdine in the Midland Counties, and the day, December 2, 1873. She saw that there was a full and true consecration before blessing, absolute surrender, as Andrew Murray insists, then trust in the blood to cleanse from all sin, all means and all power to keep clean because of the present tense cleanseth. It goes on cleansing, and I have no words to tell how my heart rejoices in it. Not a coming to be cleansed in the fountain only, but a remaining in the fountain, so that it may and go on cleansing. Can go on cleansing. One of the intensest moments of my life was when I saw the force of that word, cleanseth, the utterly unexpected, altogether unimagined sense of its fulfillment to me, on simply believing in its fullness, just like indescribable. I expected nothing like it short of heaven. What more shall we say? What further need have we of witnesses? There is enough to confirm Andrew Murray's luminous exposition of this most glorious epistle, that one can enter into the holiest now through the blood, and heaven comes down our souls to meet, even while we are on the way to heaven. Need we be surprised that when, at length, after a life of holiness and still more fruitful service, that when she came to die, suffering could not prevent her saying, "God's will is delicious." It is so beautiful to go. It is all perfect peace. I only wait for Jesus to take me in. When I am gone, let my favorite text be put on my tomb. The blood of Jesus Christ, has His Son, cleanses from all sin. Oh, that like her, all the saints of God would seek to have the blood on their heart to testify to its power. The danger is in thinking such an experience as hers and others like it are exceptional and holiness is optional. But the possibilities are used as necessity. That is, an obtainable shows it is indispensable. But if there are allurements to incite us to progress heavenward, there are temptations to turn back. And in the epistle, five solemn warnings are sounded to prevent our going back to perdition. Holiness is our only safety. To be sure of being kept from willful sin, let us keep from all sin. The only sure sign that the perseverance of the saints will be ours is perseverance in sainthood, in sanctification, and obedience.